The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning to 1 Peter 2, I'm turning to John chapter 17. And the reason why is I want to share some red letters with you before we get into 1 Peter. And that is, in John chapter 17, Jesus, after sharing words with his disciples, he then went and shared with the Lord about his disciples. I find that an interesting pattern where Jesus, shared about the Father to the disciples, but then he would share to the Father about the disciples. And what does he say there? In fact, what he's saying here is not just for his 12 that were there with him at that time and that day, but he also talks about those who he'd be praying for in the future, and that would be us. In fact, I'll read, it says in John 17, verse 19, it says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word." That's us. Those would come later and believe. And then he gives the big request. What's the big request that Jesus gives for his disciples and for those who would come after them believing on the name of Christ? Well, it says in John 17, verse 21, here it is, that they all may be one. "As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Interesting that Jesus said such a prayer. Of all the things he could have asked for, he asked for this thing, that the church would be one, would be united together, and that it would be a testimony to the world that the Lord is real and that his word is true. And so that really speaks to us, because we realize, man, if Jesus is praying for that, should we at least be praying for that too? And also behaving in a way that just always brings about unity. Now we're going to talk about unity tonight, because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to take great care to explain to us how we are to be united in the things of the Lord. When you're together as a team, there's nothing better. When things are flowing and you're just in agreement, and you have people group that you're involved with, whether it's people you work with or your family, it's sure nice to know that everybody's synced up and going. You can do so much more. You can be so much more effective. But when things aren't quite right and there's not unity, man, I think Satan wants to just distract and destroy and mess up and cause trouble. It's like the Cambridge, Minnesota Star, in those little sections where they have to correct typos and stuff the next week. This was one I caught that was funny. "In Santee County, Commissioner Tom Pagel has 100% support from his family, not 10%, as was stated last week's article on Pagel's announcement to seek re-election." He's got 100% of his family, not 10%. But some of you might feel that way in your own family, that you've only got 10%. Maybe not even that, the support of your family. But as a church family, we should be supportive of one another and have unity within the family. And so Peter is going to do that. In fact, we started to touch on that theme, I believe, in chapter 1. So I'm going to back up just a bit as we sort of raced through the last part of chapter 1 last Wednesday night, and let's pick up a little bit, because there's a theme that goes right on through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And remember, the chapter breaks were put there centuries later to help us know where chapter and verses really are located. The reason I remind us from time to time is we see the chapter break and we think, oh, whole new topic, whole new chapter, has nothing to do with the previous chapter. But really, as it flowed out of the pen from the Holy Spirit to Peter to the paper, we know that this whole letter flows together, and the chapter breaks are later. So let's keep that in mind. And I'm going to show you unity that he's talking about. First, we're going to talk about how, number one, and if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. We are, number one, born in the same family. As Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are born into the same family. And that's going to be his first theme. And then after we see that, we're going to see that we were, number two, we were citizens of the same nation, and also the priests of the same temple. And finally, we're going to see we're stones of the same building. So those are our four little things we're going to cover. First of all, we are born to the same family. We're going to start where we left off kind of in that general area in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says there, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So here we have it. It says, see that you love one another with a fervent heart. Let's read on, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, verse 23, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So under this category, we are born in the same family. There's some subcategories I'd like you to note with me that he brings up. And we see that the first one under we are born in the same family is we have experienced the same birth. The same birth. Peter employs this theme that the gospel writer John talked about and mentioned that Jesus talked to Nicodemus, if you'll recall, that you must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. And this idea of being born again confused Nicodemus there in John's gospel. But Jesus said it's the only way to God's spiritual family, really, is to be a spiritual birth through faith in Jesus Christ. That's mentioned there in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. So this idea of being born again, we Christians toss around terms like that, and we tend to know what they are, but if you're not a familiar person to the Christian language, that sounds kind of weird. Are you born again? What do you mean? That's weird. Don't be weird. Stop being stupid. Well, you got to explain what you're talking about. We were born, as Peter says here, we were born by corruptible seed. That is our flesh. Literal flesh is corruptible and is in decay. Everything goes from order to disorder. That's a law of physics. And so our flesh is in decay. We're in decline. And that's what we're talking about here. The corruption of the flesh, it's going to go down. But spiritual, being born again spiritually, as Jesus talked about it, as Peter's talking about it, he actually even gives us an indication that there are two parents, I should say, even as in a physical fleshly birth, there's sort of parents of a spiritual rebirth. And again, I'll refer you to a couple passages. First of all, in spiritual birth, you have two parents. The one is the Spirit of God, and the second is the Word of God. What do you mean, Brett? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, or your parents when you're born again? Yes. Check it out. In fact, keep your finger here and go with me to John chapter 3. We should take a look at that since this is the theme that Peter's jumping on. John chapter 3. Jesus, verse 3, John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can neither, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's the way the world would hear that. You got to be born again. They say, what? Go back into your mom's womb? Really? But Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So what's that? Do you recall, as we talked about the Holy Spirit in some of our previous studies, the Holy Spirit, before you were saved, before you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit was with you. And when you became a Christian, he was then in you. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And those were the three important relationships we have with the Holy Spirit. He's first with you before you're saved, in you after you're saved, upon you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit to be empowered, to be used. And so here we see Jesus talking about that work of the Spirit that is that which plants the seed of the Word, which causes the Spirit to do a work and allow you to be then born again. It's interesting how the Bible is called the seed, and not to be too crazy about this, but seed, also sperma in the Greek, is the same idea. And it's interesting here because you got the water of the Word. Some people say, well, wait a minute, Brett, this is, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, so that must be baptism, right? Well, it's an interesting thing because I believe being born of water is, Peter's going to help us understand that as we get into that in 1 Peter, but we'll get there in a second. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So this idea of being born of water, verse 5 of John 3, and born of the Spirit, verse 5 also, that's, if you would, almost like the parents of being born again, born of the water and born of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who tapped you on the shoulder and said you're a sinner and you need to be saved. I'm so thankful for the work of the Spirit to lead me to that place where I knew that I needed to be born again. I hope you've all had that experience with the Holy Spirit and you've listened to the work of the Spirit. So that's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus, being born of water and the Spirit. It's like those are your two parents spiritually, if you would. And then you go back to 1 Peter and you see where he talks about the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, being born again, just like Jesus was talking about, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's here where I believe this gives us sort of a commentary on what Jesus was talking about. The water in the Bible is very often compared to the Word of God. Some people say the water is often the Spirit, but you could say that's true. But think of how many times water or cleaning by water is referred to in the Scriptures. It talks about in Ephesians 5 how the husbands are to wash their marriages in the water of the Word, even as Christ washes his church in the water of the Word. Jesus said in John 15, now you are clean by the Word that I've spoken unto you. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the water in the Bible is a type and a picture of the Word. So unless you're born of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit doing his work, and of water, which is the water of the Word, and the Word also compared to seed here, incorruptible seed, even as Jesus talked about that, and also here he talked about your corruption of the flesh, then we see the perfect deal tied up in a nice, neat package. Mom and Dad is the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word, and then when that all happens in your life, then there's a born-again experience. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what Peter's talking about. So if you're a Christian here, if you've accepted Christ and believe in the work of the cross, you've been touched by the Spirit and you've allowed the Word to do its work and the water of the Word to cleanse your life. And it's good stuff. So we've experienced the same birth. Our first birth was of flesh, and that was of corruption. By the way, this explains why mankind can't hold civilization together. We never have been able to do that. Have you ever noticed that? It's almost like we have moments of glory and greatness, but it all dilapidates, it all deteriorates, and it all starts to fall apart. All the way from the Tower of Babel, there in Genesis 11, all the way to Babylon the Great in Revelation, chapter 17 and 18 is going to fall. The best that we've ever done, it falls down and it gets destroyed. The kingdoms of this world will not stand and they will not last. It's not a wise bet to put all your money in all the things of this world because these things, man, they're going to deteriorate, moth, rust, thieves break in and steal. It's just going to be deteriorated. That's flesh. That's corruption. But being born of the Spirit, being born again, our kingdom is not of this world and we get to be a part of what we see as a whole new life in Christ. And that's being born again. It's a new life in Christ. So we have experienced the same birth. We see that in verses 23 through 25. But back up further still, we express the same love. That's under this same category. We're born in the same family, so we experience the same birth in that family. We also express the same love within that family. Look at verse 22. There Peter says in verse 22 of chapter 1, I know I'm reading the Bible backwards, but that's okay. We're reviewing. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This family that we have, that Peter's talking about, that it needs unity. We're born in the same family. That family is requiring us to be loving toward one another. He uses two words in the Greek for love here that I find interesting. He uses the word Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, and he uses agape, which is a godlike sacrificial love. We see that in verse 22 when he says that through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brothers. That's Philadelphia, phileo love, brotherly love, but it's not fake. Being born again, hopefully there's a love that we have for the brothers and sisters in our family that's not fake, but it's real. Unfeigned is the idea that the King James uses, but it's brotherly love. And then he goes on, he says, that you love one another, that's agape, love in the Greek, which is that perfect kind of unconditional love. It says, with a pure heart, fervently. This love is a fervent one. I like the word fervent because it's an athletic term. In the Greek word that's used for fervent, it's an athletic word. They actually used it for the Olympics. And it really just simply meant striving with all of one's might, giving it everything you've got. And so what are we to do? With all of our might, we are to strive to love one another with an agape kind of love. Agape is that unconditional, perfect, sacrificial kind of love that Christ has shown for us. And so as a church family, we're born in the same family by being born again. We experience the same birth, we express the same love, but we also enjoy the same nourishment. What's that? As we've been born, we're nourished, we're fed. And what does a baby drink? Milk. So what does Peter say? Well, that's where we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. As newborn babes, what are we supposed to do? Well, we eat. You new mothers know how that works. That's kind of all they do is eat and sleep and fill their diapers. But hopefully as Christians, we move from that. But check this out. He says, we enjoy the same nutrition or nourishment here in verse 1. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So as newborn babes under this first category, we're born in the same family, born again, same love, but the same nourishment. God's word is called here that which gives us life, the milk of the word. Now, this should be a familiar theme as you've been going through the Bible with us. This is not new, is it? The idea of the milk of the word. We've seen it in other places. We'll talk about that. In fact, as we grow as Christians, there's other food than just milk. Do you remember that? In fact, if you're taking notes, you want to drop this down. We have strong meat that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And also we read in the book of Hebrews, didn't we, about strong meat in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And there in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, man, what are you guys doing? You should have been moving on from the milk and graduated to the steak, the big old ribeye steak, something meaty, but you're still on the milk. You're still newborn babes. You haven't matured. And it's not meant to be a compliment. It's meant to be, man, a little bit of a light and a fire under the Christians there to say, man, we need to move from just the milk. Now, what's the milk? The milk is that gospel. It's when you're first saved and you're born again. It's the nourishment that you need to have. And by the way, it's not that you forsake the milk ever. You always will drink the milk, and that's what Peter's talking about here. That as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, mature. But as you mature, the other scriptures, like 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, says you got to start eating some meat as well. There's other passages, for example, bread. We read about in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus talked about the bread that sustains. And also honey, sweeter also than honey, the word of God is. We read that in Psalm 119, verse 103. The honey. Have you ever found the word just to be sweet? Sometimes it's meat, and you're like, oh, man, that's something you can chew on for a while. It's heavy-duty theology, and it's just weighty, and it strengthens you. Sometimes it's milk, and you just feel like, have you ever just really wished you had a glass of milk? You know, the whole got milk thing, it's like it's cookies that you're dipping in a glass of milk. Some of you are anti-dairy people. I'm so sad for you. It's such a hard thing. Because, man, when I crave a glass of milk, there's nothing that can stop me. I love milk. It's great stuff. Now, by the way, I grew up on a farm where we milked our cows. And it's a shame because I know that we do all this stuff to milk now that makes it more and more unhealthy, and I understand all that, but when you get these Bible images, you almost have to rewind and get away from all the tampering we do with foods. There's a lot of you gluten-free people that are saying, bread, can't have bread. It says here, the word is bread, so I'm not going to. No, now let's go back before they packed our foods full of gluten and all the genetically modified foods and all that. This was healthy food, eating milk and bread. And isn't it funny? Those are the two things right now. There are a lot of people saying we can't do that. We in Portland don't drink milk, nor do we have gluten. I understand. But don't miss the Bible point here. That was the basic of life, of sustenance in the Bible. And honey. Honey was that which was the sweet part. And I love when I read the word and just find something that's just sweetness to the soul. And you just think, man, that's good. And it tastes good. I love honey. Good stuff. Well, so as we grow, we go from milk to meat to bread to honey. Now, before we leave that sometimes as children, we have no appetite for the milk. And why is that? It's possibly because we've been feeding our souls with things that are not good for us. And that's why I believe Peter talks about that first list there in verse 1. Did you see it? He said, wherefore, laying aside... Put it away. Put what away? He says, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the milk. The reason he says that, it's a spiritual truth. It's a physical truth as well. I've used the example on the way home. I'm just a little bit hungry, so I'm tempted to go through the drive-thru at Taco Bell and get a little supplementary food. You know, just something before, because I know Debbie's at home. She's got some beautiful dinner cooked. So what do I need? Just something little. So I'll order my, two bean burritos, a couple tacos, maybe a volcano burrito just to put it on top. And, just a little supplementary food. And then you get home and you smell the great smell of the food. But you know what? It's the good food that Debbie cooked. She cooks healthy, gluten-free. And I get in the house and I smell that good food. By the way, the gluten-free thing, Debbie made these cinnamon rolls, and Joey and I kind of give her a hard time, like, gluten-free, come on. And so she made these two sets of cinnamon rolls, and she said, test them, and which one do you like best? And we chose the gluten-free ones. She's got it down, man. She knows how to cook all that stuff. But, man, there's nothing like Deb's home cooking. But I'll tell you, when you've just... mowed down on some taco smell. Man, it doesn't taste so good. And then when you walk in the house, you're like, oh, I'm kind of full and I don't really, and you have no appetite for that which is good. We live in a culture that wants to feed you full of trashy food, man, spiritually. And it's something that we, if we allow it to happen, you'll have no appetite for the sincere word of God, the milk that's being talked about. So what are the things specifically that Peter tells us to lay aside? Let's look at this list. First of all, malice. The word malice, it means just general wickedness. When we just are generally doing wicked things, sinful things, that which is contrary to the word of God, you will lose your appetite for the word of God. You know, just before we get into this list, I have to say, the fact that you're here on a Wednesday night is, I believe, an indication that you have a hunger for the word of God. I think it's really amazing that people would come out. I know a lot of your friends probably think you're nuts to go to church twice a week. and go on a Wednesday night. And not only that, but sit for so long. That pastor just goes on and on and on, you know. And the thing is, what they don't understand is we're trying to get through the Bible. And to do that, you kind of have to take some time and do some work and plow through some scripture. That just takes time. But at the same time, you're here, which is amazing to me, that you could fill a warehouse in Wilsonville, in this Portland area, with people saying, yeah, we'll get into the Word. And that's usually an indication that you've got an appetite for good things, which means, I'm not trying to just, you know, give you accolades and stuff, but chances are, if you're out, you know, busting a move at the rave party, or whatever they call that now, I don't know, you know, or you're out getting drunk at the bar, or you're, you know, just doing sinful things, and cheating here and there and being mean to that and that person and the other, and then chances are you're not going to have much of an appetite for the Word, and Wednesday night will become less and less attractive to you. Just a little litmus test for those of you that are doing well. And I've seen this in my own life experientially, and I've seen it in other people as well, just over the years watching church people, because that's kind of a lot what I've seen over the years, church people. But one of the things you and I need to watch out for is when you start to lose your appetite for things of the Word, what you have to do is say, what am I feeding myself that's causing me to lose that appetite? People dismiss the lack of hunger for the Word with, oh, I've already heard that scripture. I already know that passage. I went through this with Brett 14 years ago when we were in 1 Peter 14 years ago. I did that already. I already kind of got Peter down. And there's all kinds of reasons we can come up with. But the funny thing is, we all know, will we ever get the letter that Peter writes here down? Will we ever just say, check, got that on my list of what I've figured out in the Bible? Frankly, the more I read the Bible, the more hungry I get, and the more I realize I don't know. And it's just so cool. Even tonight, if we get through much of this, we're going to find that there's so much that's interrelated in the Bible. And when you start making connections, and it becomes alive and exciting, and it's always good. The Bible is always good. It always tastes good. It's always nutritious. It's always going to fill you up. However, if you start to lose your appetite, don't necessarily blame the pastor, the church, or don't blame, you know, that you already kind of know it all or whatever. There might be something that's causing your hunger for the Word not to be there anymore. And it has to do with what you're eating. So that's something we need to keep in mind. Just tuck that away for future reference. Something to kind of be concerned about, really. So laying aside all malice, that's just general wickedness. The word guile there is next. He says, and all guile, we're to lay that aside as well. Guile, interesting word. It's the Greek word that is used for guile, and we don't even use guile that much in modern English. But the Greek word, as you look it up, it means this: craftiness, using devious words and actions to get what we want. Guile, that is to manipulate, to be smarter than everybody else and use your smarts to get what you want, and to sort of, you know, make people do what you want through suggestion. And, you know, there's something about that the Lord sees as evil. We're told to speak clearly in the Word. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But none of this manipulative word, none of this craftiness. And there's some people that are, I'm going to say this, gifted in the area of being able to just shape words and be manipulative. Watch out for that temptation. If you're good at that, it means you're good at sin. It's time to repent and put it away. Lay it aside if you're good at being crafty. How many of you guys know people that are really crafty? Some people are crafty with their words. Yeah, it's a scary thing, especially if they're really, really smart. Those people are scary. And the Lord says no. So guile. And then number three is hypocrisies. You know what hypocrisy is. It's just pretend piety and pretend love. In fact, the word hypocrisies in the Greek comes from hypokrites, which is the word they used for the mask that the play actors would wear. You know, the little smiley face mask and the frown face mask? In the Greek times, the actors, when they wore a mask, they called that a hypocrisy or hypokrites. And what that meant is you really are something underneath, but you've got a fake exterior. You're a phony. And you're wearing a mask is the idea. And sadly, Christians can do that. We can walk around with smiles on our faces. I've even known that the Christians can walk around with frowns on their faces, hoping to get attention. And, oh, brother, what should I pray for you for? Oh, I'm really bummed out, and I'm really burdened and heavy. Well, man, let me introduce you to Jesus, because he says, my burden is easy. His yoke is light. Sometimes we put on these exteriors just to get what we want or have people perceive us in a certain way. And the Lord says, lay that aside, because if you don't, you're not even going to be hungry for the word. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, also envies. That means that you wish you could have what everybody else has, not being satisfied with what God has given to you, envying other people for what they've been given. Envying described in the Greek word is regretful discontent. Regretful discontent, which is kind of an interesting description of envy. So we got to watch out for that one. Discontentedness could lead you to lose your hunger for the Word of God. I've seen that, by the way. Where people over the years, they get kind of tied up with certain activities and things that they want in life. And so they'll, instead of going to the Word, they'll go to work a little more, try to get a little extra hours in on Sundays or Wednesday nights or burning the midnight oil. And then they're working on their new house that they're building. And so instead of going to church and doing the Bible study or even having their own personal morning devotion time in the Word, they find themselves letting that kind of fall by the wayside because they want to get ahead. They want that house. They want that car. And materialism and the envy that we have towards other people's things can actually eclipse our hunger for the Word of God. Same thing. So we got to watch out for these tendencies. Put them aside. Envies. And then finally, evil speaking. Conversation that tears people down and is speaking ill of other people. We have to be very, very careful about that. These are the things, he says, put away those things, but as newborn babes, desire. So you put that other stuff away, and then you'll have a desire for the sincere milk of the word. Man, that's enjoying the nourishment, the same nourishment. So if these attitudes and actions are in our lives, these bad things, we're going to lose our appetite for the pure word of God. And if you're not eating of the word of God, you're still going to be hungry. And you're going to try to fill that growling spiritual stomach with something that's not going to be good. And it'll only make you sick later. The food analogy is actually pretty exacting. Do you know what I mean? It's funny how, McDonald's and Taco Bell's can taste so good going down. But after a while, oh man, the short-term effect is not even that good. The long-term effect, man, you start getting fat and sick and nearly dead as you start eating that junk and stuff. It's not so good. And I think this analogy is actually pretty good. So when Christians are growing in the Word, they're actually getting more healthy. And Peter would, the idea is the unity in the church will get greater as we grow in maturity in the things of the Lord. So the first thing that he says is we are born in the same family. The idea of being born again, experiencing the same birth, same love, same nourishment. And then that moves us then to the second segment or illustration of how we're all united. And we see that here in as we continue to read. Number two on the list is we are stones in the same building. Stones in the same building. Let's read. It says in verse 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Who's coming? The Lord. He says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom is coming? This idea of tasting the Lord, we talked about tasting the word and the milk, but what about tasting the Lord? The idea is that taste is gracious. When Jesus walked on this earth, they marveled at his gracious words that he spoke. I think that's pretty cool. But also, if you recall, the psalmist, he wrote, O taste and see that the Lord, he is good. And when he writes that, it's really what Peter is saying here, that have you really tasted and seen? A lot of people won't come to Christ because they've got a bad taste in their mouth, but they've only tasted the behavior of Christian people, which is not always a good taste. We don't always represent the Lord well. But you need to taste and see that the Lord, he is good. If you got a bad taste in your mouth because of Christianity, that's our own fault, and we have blown that. But you've got to taste the Lord, not Christianity. You've got to taste of Jesus Christ and see that he is gracious. But when he comes, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, that's where he says we are stones of the same building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In fact, read verse 5 as we continue. It says, you also as living stones or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. So, interesting, we see here one Savior, Jesus Christ, and the only one spiritual building. There's only one spiritual building, the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, and he says, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Why is he called a living stone? Because he was raised from the dead. That speaks of his resurrection. And then you and I are called lively stones or living stones because we too, because he lives, we will live. And because he rose from the grave, and the Bible tells us that he's the first fruit of the resurrection, we then are the fruit of his resurrection later on. When you die as a Christian, you will be resurrected unto life. And that's one of the most glorious things of Christianity. We don't live for this earth here and now. We live for that resurrection the Bible tells us about that's in the future. And it's a glorious resurrection. So we too are called living stones because we will be risen as he has been risen. Now, he's the chosen stone, and he's called the precious stone. See these words in verse 4. He's chosen of God and precious. But notice, even though he was chosen by God, he was rejected of men. And that's really kind of one of the themes that he goes into. We looked at this, when was that? Last Sunday, maybe? Yeah. We were talking about the Peter's precious things. Was that 2 weeks ago? Yeah, 2 weeks ago. And we talked about this being the precious cornerstone. And we went into that, how the builders rejected the corner, Jesus. And the builders were the Jews who rejected Christ and said, we will not have this man rule over us. And so this is really the quoting of Isaiah 28:16, but also there's other scriptures here that he brings in. But Jesus also talked about how he would be rejected as the stone. And we saw that, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 21. Let me just refresh your memory. And this is a key to know this. Matthew 21:42 says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, what nation would God give the fruit or the salvation that he's talking about? We'll talk about that nation in a second. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So Jesus is quoting from several Old Testament scriptures. He's citing prophecies concerning himself as being the stone that would be rejected. And we see that in Psalm 118, verse 22, and other passages, including Isaiah 8:14, and other places. But Jesus was talking to the Jews, who said, "We don't believe you. We're not going to follow you." And Jesus said, "You have a choice." And he said, "You'll either be broken before the stone, or you'll be crushed by the stone." That's really, in essence, what he said. So the person who is repentant, broken before the Lord and is of a contrite spirit, that's where that person can be saved. And the stone becomes a firm foundation, a cornerstone, tried and true. But to the person who rejects Jesus Christ, it's a stone of crushing, a rock of offense. That's what Peter calls it. And that person is not going to enjoy the stone, but be hurt by the stone. Again, God's wrath. So Peter's quoting from Isaiah 28:16. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And by the way, why did they reject the stone? Why did they reject the Messiah? There's a lot of things we could talk about. One of the things that many of us would agree is he's not the stone they were looking for. He wasn't what they expected. They had a view in their mind of reading Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, and it didn't fit their picture of what that was all about. They pictured a king coming who would rule and reign. But they got a babe born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. They found a guy who was made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And they kept saying, when are you going to do your stuff? Even Mary thought that somehow he was going to do something more in line with what she thought would happen. As even at that marriage feast in Cana, she said, okay, Jesus, do the stuff. And he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? You know, my hour has not yet come. What hour will Jesus really let people know? I believe that's speaking of his second coming. And that's the mistake. I think the Jews of the first century, they were looking more for the second coming of Christ. And they didn't realize what those prophecies of Isaiah, that he'd be beaten beyond recognition. The prophecies from the Psalms that talks about how he'd be hung on a cross and he'd cry out, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They didn't get all that. They thought it was all just going to be king, king of kings, judge of judge, that kind of thing. But here's the reason I go into that. The reason they rejected him is because it wasn't what they thought he would be. I see the way our culture, I see the way religion is going today, and could it be that we will make the exact same mistake, only backwards, on his second coming? You see, you know, nowadays, we see Christianity becoming more mild-mannered, more polite, being beaten down. You can't say Jesus in the workplace. And you know, we see this kind of idea, and we're just saying, we're just being like the lamb. But remember, he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. I wonder if people are going to miss the Messiah, the second coming of Christ, and well, you say, Brett, what are they going to do? Are they going to beat him up and hang him on a cross? No, here's what they will do. Rather than submit to a powerful, authoritative king who's holy and righteous and is one who will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, rather than repenting to that, they will say to the rocks, fall on us, we do not want this person to rule over us. The same thing, only instead of them crucifying him, they will want to seek death, but they will not find it, the book of Revelation says. I believe there's a setting up, a setting of the stage for a culture of people in this world. When Christ comes, the second coming, they're not going to like wrath. They're not going to like righteousness and holiness. They're not going to like that he's got tatted on his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's too bold, too forceful, too masculine. But it's what's going to happen. I hope that those that are not raptured in the church, with the church, I hope that there will be those who will realize what they're looking for. When the second coming of Christ happens, I believe they need to be looking for a conqueror. It's very different, very different one. Well, that's the same mistake, just reverse. I think the same thing could happen. So the real reason they rejected Jesus is they didn't like who he was, even though his word said that's what he would be. Did you see? Look, let's review here. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 2:8. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. What's that? Simply, they were just rebellious to God's word. They did not want to believe God's word. They didn't want to follow God's word. And that's the same thing that will happen in his second coming. Now, in Jesus' first mention of the church, he compared it also to a building. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. And I believe the foundation is the Lord. He's the cornerstone. Each time someone comes to Christ, comes to trust in Jesus, I believe they're adding one more stone quarried out of the pit of sin. And they're put in by the concrete of the Holy Spirit into the wall of God's building. And we are being fitted together as living stones. That's what Peter's saying. Unity as a building, really. So we see we're born in the same family, born again into the same family. Number two, we are born. We are stones in the same building. And then, number three, we see we are priests in the same temple. We're priests in the same temple. That's number three. Check out verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Man, that's beautiful. Called out of darkness. These days we live in our dark, but we've been called out of that. We're a royal priesthood. Now there's two descriptions here. We're called a holy priesthood in verse 5. Check it out. It says, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." So there's two descriptions you might want to make note of. One, we're called the holy priesthood. Whole means we're set apart and whole, holy. It means we're all together put in the right place in the right way. Royal priesthood speaks of his divinity. This corresponds to the heavenly priesthood that we read about in Hebrews chapter 7, where Jesus is both king and priest. Remember our whole priest after the order of Melchizedek? And you say, Melchizedek, who? If you weren't with us in our Hebrews study, you might want to download those teachings, because that talks about our priesthood and how Jesus was a priest that was royal and holy, prophet, priest, and king. But here's the thing. Each of us are called to be a royal priesthood. Now, this should affect your walk with the Lord. This should, as I should say it this way, this should affect your Christianity, who you are. So, if you're a royal holy priest, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? How does tomorrow look different if you acknowledge that you're a priest? Well, there's a couple things you should know about. One is you get to go into his presence. Remember the priest, it was the priest that would go in and do the work in the temple or the tabernacle. But only priests could go into that holy place where they'd see the incense and the table of showbread and the candlestick. But it would only be the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies and see the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, and dwell in God's presence. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he gave up the ghost, among other crazy things that happened, one was the priest saw the temple veil rip from top to bottom. That is the veil, or the wall, if you would, that separated the priest from being able to see into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross, man, it just ripped that from top to bottom. What was that all about? Why did that rip? Because Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we, the royal priesthood, we get to enter in by a new and living way, not an old and dead way. Dead sacrifice, dead animals, blood shedding. We get to enter in by a new and living way. That is through Jesus Christ. His blood was shed so that we could have full access to God's presence. So being a royal priesthood means you and I get to talk with God, hang out with God, worship God all day, every day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we became more and more aware of God's presence in our life? You know, as we're just driving down the road, just praying to the Lord, talking with the Lord, communicating with him, communing, even giving him glory. When you see something neat, give him glory and honor. To when something nice happens to you, be thankful to the Lord and just have this kind of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the kind of priesthood we get to enjoy. Becoming priests is something that's a privilege, really, coming into his presence. But also, we don't need a mediator any longer between God and man. This is where I think a lot of religions mess up really bad. When we became a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, there was no longer a need for a mediator between God and man, because we read Paul, and when he told Timothy, he made it really clear when he said there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is God. So we don't need a father, or we don't have to pray to the saints, or try to have anybody mediate between you and the Lord. I am not a mediator. When you go back to the elders and have them pray for you, and if you confess your sins to the elders, which, by the way, the Bible says, confess your sins one to another. One thing you need to acknowledge, they are not a mediator between you and God. That's one of the things that I think sometimes the Catholics have tried to tell you, is that when you confess your sins to a priest, there's a mediation that sort of goes on there. And he will declare your sins forgiven. Depending on what kind of Catholic or Catholicism you came from, that priest has a certain level of ability to forgive sin. But there's only one who forgives sin, and that is Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. So when you confess your sins to someone, they can't say, I forgive you, my child. You can't do that. It's the Lord who forgives sin. But it's helpful to confess your sins. The Catholics do get it right when it comes to them saying, we need to confess our sins one to another. That's something the Protestants have blown off totally. The idea of confessing your sin one to another, like James told us to do. So all that to say, the good news is there's not a mediation that's going on when you confess your sins one to another. There's a partnering together with someone and praying through challenges and getting good counsel and prayer for those sins that you've committed. But it's not a mediation. That's important for you to know. Now, Peter mentioned the privilege of our priesthood, and that is that we get to offer a spiritual sacrifice. Did you see that in verse 5? It says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we need to go over a few things that we need to offer up as spiritual sacrifice if we're a holy priesthood. Are you a holy priesthood? Yes. Are you a royal priesthood? Yes. So what are you going to do? Well, you know you're in God's presence, but you also know that we're to offer a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. And what are those things? The scriptures tell us. I'm going to give you a few of them. We ought to, number one, give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know that scripture. Where we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, the only problem with a living sacrifice, it tends to squirm off the altar. So I've found in my life, I need to continually offer my life, my body, a sacrifice to the Lord. And what does that mean? Boy, that can mean so many things. But I believe it can mean just saying, however I can use this old body as a sacrifice to the Lord. When you're tired and you know someone needs help, and your temptation to say, I'm too tired and it's all about me. That's where you get to be a royal priesthood and serve the Lord by offering your body and just give up how tired you are and say, I'm going to just go and help them and serve the Lord anyway. It's just denying yourself and taking up your cross, really. So just giving your body, your life, your very being, say, I'm going to give it as a sacrifice unto the Lord. It's not to beat yourself up. But what about giving your body? You know, your body wants a little more sleep and a little more slumber. You want to push the old snooze button one more time tomorrow morning. But you get to offer your body as a sacrifice. So you can set your alarm a little early and say, okay, I'm gonna get up and I'm going to read the scriptures and I'm going to put some time in and even let my body be a living sacrifice as unto the Lord. So your body, number one. Number two, the praise of our lips. This is where you hear me from time to time give us a strong admonition as a church. Church, we need to sing out to the Lord and give praise to the Lord with our lips. Not just here in church, I believe. Maybe as you're driving down the road, as you're worshiping God in your house. But there's something about being in church and singing out songs and offering praise. And man, I that's something I do pray for, that we'd be a church that offers praise to the Lord. Where do we get that? It comes from Hebrews 13, 15. I'll just read it to you. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. Continually give thanks and praise to the Lord. Being at church is one of the most helpful times to assist you in doing that as we sing these songs, singing out to the Lord. If you struggle with knowing the words on a Sunday morning, then you can grab the little song sheet in the back and read along and sing. But man, let's as Wednesday nighters, man, let's go to Sunday morning with our game on, game face on. That's one of our royal priesthood duties, is to come in with a sacrifice of praise of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. Number three, not only a sacrifice of our bodies, the praise of our lips, but number three, good works. Doing good works for others. And that's also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, where it says, but to do good and to communicate, that means to give, actually. Forget not. Don't forget to do good and to give, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it's a sacrifice that a priest is to offer, good works to our brothers and sisters. It's not how you're saved, by the way. You're not saved by praising the Lord. You're not saved by giving good deeds and even giving your body as a sacrifice. That's not how you're saved. That's because you are saved. Because the Lord has saved you and forgiven you by the sacrifice of his body, then you and I get to reciprocate and serve the Lord as priests. We could also tell you, number four, to give of money and our material things. That's part of the royal priesthood. Philippians 4 tells us that. In fact, I'll just read to you. Paul is talking about Epaphroditus and how the church there sent Epaphroditus with money to bless Paul, just financial money. And so Paul says this. He says, I have all things and I'm abounding. He says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. What's that? Paul's just saying, Epaphroditus was sent by you, the church there, sent him with money and came to minister to Paul by just giving to him some cash. And Paul says, you have given a sacrifice that's well-pleasing as unto the Lord. So giving, even of our material possessions, is what a high priest, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood will do. Are you with me on that? That's what it looks like. How you doing at being a royal priest? That's something we should really think through. Well, quickly, number four, we are children of the same nation. So number one, we're born of the same family, so we should be united. Number two, we are stones in the same building, so we should be built on Jesus Christ. We are priests of the same temple, so we should serve as royal priests. But number four, we're citizens of the same nation. We see in verse 9. Verse 10. He says, you know, the Lord's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are citizens of the same nation. That is, when we became Christians, when we followed Christ, now we are a whole new nation. And that's really what I was referring to before when we were reading earlier about how there's a new nation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew, when we read in Matthew 21:42. That's the new nation. Now, before you're quick to say it's a new nation of Gentiles, be careful, because that's not accurate. Oh, well, then what are you saying? It's a new nation of Jews? Well, did you notice that Peter, he actually kind of talks, it almost sounds like he's saying two things if you think it's just Gentiles. Because when he talks about in times past, you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's talking about the Jews there, the people of God. And he also says, I beseech you now as strangers and pilgrims. What is it? Is he talking about Jews or Gentiles? And the answer is both. But Ephesians chapter 2 is where we get the answer to that. If you want, you can turn there real quick But let me just read it to you. It's a kind of a key passage on the fact that we're a new nation, a new group of people. He talked about the people, and let me just read Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul, man, he nails it down here. He says in Ephesians 2, 11, "Wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now, fancy word, uncircumcision is the Gentiles, the circumcision is the Jews. Verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from having covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off," who is that? Gentiles. "We were outside of the camp of Israel." We were outsiders. "You who were on the outside," is the idea there, "were made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That middle wall that Paul's talking about, there was a literal wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles on the Temple Mount. The Jews could go in to the court, inner court, and worship God, but the Gentiles had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall there. Herod the Great put a sign all around the wall. It said this, literally, "he who passes this barrier, who is not a Jew, will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." What's that? If a Gentile said, "I want to go worship God like the Jews," they couldn't. They'd die. They'd be killed because there was a wall of separation. But what does Paul say? That wall's busted down, broken down, having, verse 15, "abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." That's why, by the way, as much as I love my friends, the Jews for Jesus, they so much want to cling to their Jewish identity. And I understand the Jewish identity is amazing. And we owe the Jewish people a great heritage. And I'm also one who believes God has a massive plan for the Jewish people. He's not done with the Jew. And he's going to bless them. And all of Israel is eventually going to be saved. Meanwhile, there's a third group that we need to think about. And it's the one, Paul says, one new man. Not a circumcision or uncircumcision. One new man. Listen as he goes on. So what's wrong with the Jews for Jesus, Brett? Well, they're trying to keep an identity. I believe that instead of calling ourselves Messianic Jews, for the Jews who became Christians, I understand, and I know some I'm ruffling feathers in this room. Some of you people, "oh, the Messianic Jews are just so wonderful." I'm just saying there's a lot of nice people. I just wouldn't call it that. I would call themselves whatever they want to call the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Christians, born-again people, we're all of one new man. And one new nation. Check this out as I continue. He says, verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were near," the Jews and the Gentiles, preaching peace. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together a habitation of God through the Spirit." Are you starting to see how this all connects perfectly together? We're not just talking about Jesus' words. We're talking about Paul's words. We're talking about James' words. We're talking about Peter's words. And they're all saying the same thing. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. But those who look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they will be one new man, one new nation, one new building, one new family. And the Lord wants you to be one. Not divided, not calling ourselves all kinds of different things. And so we finish up as we keep going here. Let's quickly look at verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king or as supreme, to the king as of supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that well-doing, with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So if you'll recall, this we looked at last Sunday about are we to obey all the laws of the land, and when is it right to disobey? But we looked at this idea of submitting ourselves. That's a hard topic, but we'll even get into that in the next chapter next week. And then he gives us that word, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, really, the rest of this chapter we looked at on Sunday, and you can download the teaching if you missed it. But just remember the king there, the word is basileus in the Greek. It means leader of the people. So we are called to honor the leader of the people. That's a tough one for some, but it's what we're called to do. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward, the mean ones. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So one of the ways to do an acceptable sacrifice is when you wrongfully have been treated badly at work. It's an acceptable sacrifice to take your hit and take it well. That's what the Bible says. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled or hated, he didn't hate again or reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. To his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Now, before you pack it up, I know it's late, but real quick. Again, we covered this stuff on Sunday, but a lot is there. There's a lot to meditate on and think about. But as soon as you start feeling like, why should I take this hit? Why should I be nice to these people? All you got to do is say, because Jesus was nice to the people who were mean to him. And it was way worse. And here we're to walk, as we're told here, we're to walk in his steps. We're to follow Jesus' example. That takes away any excuse you or I ever could come up with of why we should retaliate or get someone back or be bitter towards someone. It takes away any excuse. If you're mad at somebody, you are wrong and you are in sin. Because Jesus didn't do that. And we're told to follow in his steps. That's a hard one, tough one. Now, one more thing, and this is, I'm going to end with a real controversial one, because it always is controversial. But you know, I continue to bring up these antidepressants, medications that people are taking, because what our culture is saying, and this is why I bring it up all the time, because see, while our psychology says we are the authority on the human soul. They call it your psyche. The Bible calls it your soul. Same word. Your mind, your emotions, the way you think and feel. The Bible calls that your soul. The world calls that your psyche. But we live in a culture that's saying, we know more than the Bible knows. And you can help your soul. And you need help. You're beyond the help of God. You're beyond the help of spiritual help. And so you need to take antidepressants. Now, I always say this, I've always said this, people never hear this part, but there are cases to be made for people to be on medications that will help them, that have to do with altering serotonin levels and antidepressants. There are cases to be, and there's instances where I believe it's totally valid, totally valid. Did you hear what I just said? Good. Because they always forget that part, and they're like, he doesn't know what he's talking about, and he said that, forget that. But here's the thing. This is where the Bible and psychology clash horribly. This is why all of you that are psych majors or graduation with your psych degree and have your counseling services, people always get mad at me saying, Brett, you're always too hard on this one, and you know, you're taking away our business and stuff like that. And here's the thing. Praise the Lord that there's some good biblical counseling that is going on. I think that that's important, that we need to see more so-called these people that are claiming to be authorities. They need to be biblical authority. I hope if you seek out a counselor, make sure it's coming from the Word of God. But why, Brett? We know more now scientifically about serotonin levels. Well, I would argue that we know nothing. We are so stupid. We line our children up by the droves in elementary schools and feed them their little medicines. If you're an elementary school teacher, you see this. It happens in the school places. I see people shaking their head saying no. I've been there. I do that. I've seen that. I was in elementary education. Don't just take my word for it. It's not even the Christians. It's Newsweek magazine. It's Time magazine is saying far too many people are on these drugs. And it's so funny that I get such opposition from Christian people who are saying, Brett, who are you to say this about that? And yet, here's what's amazing. The shooter in Clackamas, one thing that's common, but nobody will report this. There's only a few that have done the research and have done stories on all these shooters, Virginia Tech, Columbine, and I bet you, I don't know about this one in Clackamas, but I'll bet you, as we pursue this and find out what was going on, he was on some kind of an antidepressant that leveled him right off. See, and what they're not willing to say is, while he may not be as crazy in school, and one of the things that people are saying, man, he was just a very standard, normal guy, never did anything good, never did anything bad, didn't really do anything. It's a good chance that he was leveled off so much so that a person gets to a place where they can do things that we all say, what's going on? Why would a person do such a thing? We're messing with the level of serotonin or whatever in their brain. And I wonder if we really know what we're tampering with some of the time. Could it be that pain emotionally was designed by God in the same way when you cut your finger with a knife, you go, ow, that hurts. And why is that? Because he doesn't want you to do that anymore. You say, I'm not going to cut my, oh my goodness, that hurts. I'm going to stop sawing my finger off because it hurts. So what have we done? What we've done with our emotions, the Lord gave us pain emotionally, depression, which is horribly painful. I'm not diminishing that. See, that's the problem. People that hear what I'm saying here, they think I'm diminishing depression. It's a real thing. And I think it can be very physiological. So you should see a doctor, definitely. That's good stuff. But before you do that, and a much greater priority is to seek the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? We just read 1 Peter chapter 2. What is that? Did you see the last phrase that we just read? This is the thing you either believe or you do not. And if you're arguing with me too hard on this one, then you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with the Bible. And what's that? It says right here in verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. The word soul there is your mind, your emotions. What's that? The Lord says, when you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, when you repent and turn from sin, guess what? I'm going to be the shepherd of your soul. And what does he do? He will lead your soul beside still waters and lead you to green pastures. He will restore your soul. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you. This is what the promises of God's word says. But we say, no, that's not going to happen. God does not shepherd my soul. Not only does he want to shepherd your soul, but he wants to bishop. Shepherd your soul. He wants to bishop your soul. Bishop your soul? That sounds scary, Brett. Well, the word bishop is episkopos in the Greek, which means overseer. The Lord wants to be the overseer of your soul. And it says it right here. If you're a Christian, if you believe what the Bible says, he wants to do this. He wants to be your shepherd and the bishop, not of just your life, not of your body, not of your career. He says, I want to be the overseer and the shepherd of your soul. And the reason I say this with such passion is because, frankly, the suicide deaths that I've done funerals for, they were all on some kind of medication that the doctor said, go take a pill. It's sad how we just blindly turn an eye and say, well, they were on the medication because they were distressed, but the medication wasn't strong enough, so they went ahead and killed themselves. No, they were leveled off to a place where they rationalized in their head and said, it will be better off if I were to kill myself. People would be better off if I were to take my life. That's what happens. How do you know that? We have people in this church. There's a woman who took, this is about 5 or 6 years ago now, but she took all these pills, tried to kill herself, and barely lived, barely. When the paramedics came, they were just about to pronounce her dead, and they were able to get life sign. They took her to the hospital, got her back, and when she kind of got back together after that whole thing, she was amazingly whole. And very, very sound. In fact, I hadn't seen her act so together and happy and whole. I said, what's the deal? And she said, well, I've been on these meds for so long, I forgot what it was like to be normal. And see what had happened, and she could articulate to this day, she could tell you, she would say, the medicines I was taking, I didn't feel anything. Nothing did I feel strongly. And so she was able to logically think how her husband would be happier with her being dead. Now she says that there's no way I would logically think through that now. And she would make that argument along with countless others. You say, Brett, why would the medical profession not bring this up? Why wouldn't there be more, control? And it's really not confusing. It's the almighty dollar. These medicines cost a lot. Insurance companies pay tons of money. Doctors can prescribe them and make people kind of go away that are not just easy to deal with. I know I'm sounding very pessimistic, and I'm not saying all doctors and all that, people are that greedy. I'm just saying, be so careful, people of God. God says, I want to be the keeper of your soul. I can do that. I will keep your mind. In fact, I love Isaiah 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So Brett, what do I do? Do I just dump my medication? I wouldn't do that. If you're on these meds, the worst thing you could do is just cold turkey, just stop taking them. I would say, pray about it. Pray. Get some good godly counsel from people you know and love who know the scriptures. Talk to your doctor. Say, I'd like to work off of these medicines. How do I do that? And if your doctor says, well, you can't. You know what's funny? I found some great doctors who say, the goal is to get people to eventually wean themselves off of these, not just to keep them on for the rest of their lives. And so you can find the right doctor. You can find people that will help you, but don't just let your soul be held by these medicines only. Be careful. I know that's kind of a hard word to end on tonight, but I think it's one that needs to be heard. So whether it's people here tonight or people listening on the radio or downloading teachings, don't send me emails. I've already gotten thousands of emails of how I'm stupid and I don't know anything. I understand that and I agree, but I'm not that dumb to not see a pattern in our culture that is extremely insidious and I believe really dangerous, really dangerous. And the Bible tries to tell us over and over again, the Lord wants to take care of that. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom on these things. Peter hits us hard in so many ways, just what we're to do and how we're to walk. But of all the things that Peter said that we're to follow in his steps, your son Jesus, I pray that you'd show us how to teach your word, how to be a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, but at the same time, Lord, not being brutal when unnecessary. We see where you went in and turned the tables, but you also came out and spoke gracious words and forgave people who were wrapped up in sin. And Lord, just give us your mind, your heart, your attitude. But Lord, I pray that all of us in this room tonight, as we go our way, we'd just know what that means, that we're called to be that royal priesthood. Show us how to be a body that's sacrificed, a living sacrifice to you. That our mouths would be giving the sacrifice of praise. That we'd serve one another and our works would be a work of praise. And even the material possessions, all of these things we want to give to you. So bless these people who put out this time tonight. Work in your word. I pray that they go away being encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.